good after morning, everyone. It's 11:36, so it's still morning. Okay, your cries have ascended at least to Facebook. Are you warmer this morning? Now, I do understand that for every three of you that fall asleep during the message, we will turn the temperature down 2 degrees. Purely because I know you're warm, not because the speaker has any impact on your wakefulness. What a wonderful feast, and what wonderful people we have here. It's just been such a blessing. We are so glad that so many people, you know, wanted to come here. I love the music. I just love everything about this. And, you know, the things that, you know, we are still working on and tweaking, we'll try and get better and better. It's, for us, such a relief to be able to come back to the same location year after year, because it simplifies our setup, our planning, and we have the ECC lined out for as long as they will allow us to project dates into the future. So, this morning, I have a very difficult subject that I have chosen to speak on, and it's one of those subjects that it has ditches. And I know there's at least 2 ditches, and there's probably 7 or 8. I just haven't fallen into all of them yet. But when we talk about God's grace and how it impacts relationships, for many of us, someone talking about grace, we can have kind of our walls begin to go up. We can have our defenses put on high alert. And it's, I think, because I think everyone in the room that has, you know, our belief system, you know, our, you know, in the culture that we have, we've all been beaten silly with the Grace Club. You know, how can you follow these Old Testament laws? You're putting yourself under the law and out of grace. And scriptures are summoned, tempers fly, and in the spirit of God's love, patience, and kindness, we yell at each other. And it's a difficult subject because if you've been beaten with the Grace Club enough times and someone says, we're going to talk about grace, you know, it's an instinctive reaction. And I just want you to know that I have that reaction too. And it's okay, you know, to have that reaction. I think it's a natural, normal human response when people have either said I think the criticism is that we don't understand God's grace. And as I kind of, when I'm in these conversations with people, and I begin to say, well, all right, well, let's go through what it means, you know, to have, or to experience God's grace. Is it something that you earn? No. Is it something that you merit? You know, do you win it like you win a badge in, you know, Eagle Scouts, and you get enough badges, you know, and you become an Eagle Scout. In this case, you become a Christian or something. Is it something that you merit? No. Is it something that's freely given to you? Yes. Is it something that by God's grace we receive salvation? Yeah, Ephesians 2. And so when we begin to kind of tick off the things about grace that we believe and others believe, when it comes down to the definition of God's grace, we're probably, you know, pretty much on the same, you know, agreement, same ground, same turf. So where do things get kind of cockeyed and we've got to start getting beaten with grace? Well, I think some of it has to do with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation came about in reaction to excesses and abuses that were being done in the Catholic Church. The current pope is named Francis, after St. Francis of Assisi. I've been to Assisi on two occasions. Francis was a young man from a fairly prominent family and was having a good time with his young buddies and friends, enjoyed life, came suddenly to a recognition that there was an issue between him and God, and decided to forego all of his family's wealth, all of his friends, and to become one who was dedicated to serving the poor. And at this time in the Catholic Church, there were the sale of indulgences, those of you who have studied some history. And indulgences were kind of get-out-of-jail-free cards. You know, you could buy these things and then have a future forgiveness for sins that you wanted to commit, even if you wanted to commit them in advance. This was kind of, you know, planning in advance and, you know, saving up your money for the indulgence, and so you've got the indulgence and you can do whatever you wanted to do. As a marketing plan, it was very successful. Many cathedrals were funded by the sales of indulgences. If you can give away get-out-of-jail cards free, you know, and you can make a buck off of it. And I'm saying this, and it's not that, you know, I'm trying to be negative. You know, the Catholics themselves, many of them realized how awful this was. And in fact, at the time of Francis, the Catholic Church was in decline. The young people had seen in this church a lack of authenticity. They saw in the church, you're selling free passes to sin to fund these cathedrals, and people, not just the young people, but people knew it was wrong. It wasn't right. And maybe they couldn't cite a scripture, they couldn't cite a chapter, but they knew that such behavior was wrong. And the Catholic Church at that time was on the verge of a huge split. And Francis started his ministry and he was like a lightning rod for the young people and for families, because they saw in his caring for the poor a level of authenticity that they did not see elsewhere. And it provoked a revolution within the Catholic Church. And it actually helped save that church at that time from going through an enormous split. Now, it didn't fix everything. And some years later, it did go through a split, what we call the Protestant Reformation. And in that Protestant Reformation, we're familiar with some of the names like Martin Luther and Zwingli. And there's an individual by the name of John Calvin. And Calvin came up with his version of Reformation theology. And in his version of Reformation theology, grace played a prominent role. And you may be familiar with the acronym TULIP that describes the essences of Calvinistic thinking. But one of the teachings I was afraid I'm going to have to become like Mike James and speak without need of amplification. One of the ideas that Calvin promoted was how unable man was to do anything for his salvation. He couldn't respond. He couldn't, you know, without God's kind of at every step intervening, mankind was completely incapable of responding in any positive way to God and salvation. Now, you know, one of the quotes that I'm going to select is, you know, this is just a snippet, that salvation is entirely the work of the Lord, and that man has absolutely nothing to do with the process. Now, not everybody agreed with Calvin. There was another man by the name of Arminius, which has, you know, the Calvinism is named after Calvin. Arminianism, we won't say that word again, is named after Arminius. And he had a much different perspective. He thought that, you know, God's grace certainly was essential to salvation, but we had free will and we could respond. And there was a huge controversy and, you know, people arguing and you know, all this, you know, disagreement over how God's grace impacts salvation. Today, we still have that disagreement. People, when they read about us and our, you know, theology and how we approach God's law, oh, you're Arminian. Versus them being Calvinistic or hyper-Calvin, or, you know, there's all kinds of versions of these things. And when you think that any effort by a person to in some way ingratiate, that they might view it this way, in some way take upon themselves the responsibility that has anything to do with righteous behaviors, to the Calvinist, you are usurping the role of God and his sovereign grace. And it's not just something, you know, if you want to know the landmine that we step on that starts, you know, us getting clubbed with the concept, their concept of grace, it's because we are taking upon ourselves, in their minds, something that is solely the province of God Almighty. Something that we are totally incapable of having anything to do with. And that's why you're saying, well, you know, I obey the commandments of God. What they hear is you are taking upon yourself the acts that make you righteous and not relying on God's grace. But you say, well, wait a minute, I do believe in God's grace. Totally over their heads, right, blows right by them, does not register, because there is no way in their theology that you could possibly have anything to do with salvation. You know, Ron Dart years ago said something and it stuck with me. He said, you've got to use the right tool for the right job. Well, that makes sense. Who wants to have eye surgery done with somebody with a pickaxe and a shovel? Now, is a pickaxe and a shovel a bad tool? No. Great for digging ditches. Not so good with eye work. And so, you know, the ophthalmologist is there, you know, and he's got this tiny little, maybe he's working with a laser, maybe he's working with this little scalpel thing, and I hate the thought of people cutting on my eyes, you know. That's why I still wear glasses. But you know, he makes this little incision, and he's ever so careful, and then they got, you know, these microscopes and all this stuff necessary, and that's what you need for eye surgery, but if you've got to move a bunch of dirt, it's a lousy way to do it. And this is the problem. This is the problem, because our theology, our perspective is different from theirs. And Calvinism is all over Protestant theology, Protestant denominations. It even comes up in our churches. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on Calvinism and everything, but when we talk about grace and you get beat up, you know, by somebody, it's worth taking a few minutes and going through and looking up what Calvinism teaches and believes, because it'll help us, possibly help you, understand where people are coming from and why it is when we say the things we say, they react so strongly. So, having said that, and, you know, I think trying to acknowledge the experience that probably most, if not all of us, have had, there are more than ditches when it comes to grace. And we sometimes fall into a ditch as well. Years ago, I was pastoring two congregations in West Virginia, and I had regular deacons and elders meetings. We would talk about things that we were organizing in the church. We would talk about, you know, some of the speaking things, and we would also talk about, you know, what we believed. And in one of these meetings, I was talking about grace, God's forgiveness. And I kind of saw, as I was talking about it, a quizzical look cross their faces. Now, you may have, if you see something like that, you may think, well, I've said something wrong. But you know me. I thought, well, what's wrong with you? I'm sorry. Yeah, I noticed this, and I said, well, wait, you know, we stopped, and we said, what is it that you're, you know, thinking here? And as the discussion went on, I began to realize that their concept of grace, and it was pretty much all of them, their concept of grace was God forgives us of all of our sins when we're baptized. Right? True? True. After we're baptized, God forgives our sins when we repent. If you die in sin without repenting, you die in your sin and you lose your salvation. True or not true? All right, I want to start a fight here. Now, in this group, I think there's probably a whole lot more of us that would say that's not true. But, in that group, I was outnumbered. In the sense of, you know, I had the belief that God's grace, you know, we talk about it, it's not a biblical term exactly, but, you know, the state of grace, you know, being forgiven, being a part of God's family, has a much broader application of forgiveness than what they had. Years later, the denomination went through a split. Grace was one of the things that was brought up. And it was brought up, interestingly, in my opinion, from kind of a Calvinistic view by the church leadership. I had an issue with that, as did many others. I had a pastor friend, though. And this guy, nice family, smart. Man, he was smart. And there were many times, I mean, we discussed a whole bunch of stuff. I don't remember ever talking with him about grace, but in the course of this upheaval, I was talking to him on the phone, and I could tell that he had flipped his perspective. His theology had turned around, and he was, you know, and I didn't think about it in this term, but he was a Calvinist all of a sudden. And I started talking to him and trying to find out what it was that was happening, what he was thinking. And you know what it was? For him, it was the first time he ever understood God's forgiveness, God's grace. See, he was one of those that thought, you know, if you're driving down the road at 70 miles an hour and you have a sin that you haven't repented of and bang, you hit a bridge abutment, die suddenly, psst, you've lost it. You know, he was of the opinion, kind of like, you know, your salvation was on a yo-yo, okay? You've got salvation, you sin. You don't get salvation back until it comes, you know, repent and you've got salvation again. He was a constant yo-yo. And for him to realize the extent and the breadth of God's forgiveness, it helped him understand God's love and God's compassion and how deeply God feels about his children. And he equated that new understanding with all the new teachings, and he just rolled over and went along with it. Absolutely stunned me. And so, where do, you know, these ideas come from? Where do they originate? You know, why is it that we have these kinds of things? Well, I think a lot of it has to do with what we've been exposed to and who's been our teachers and, you know, the challenges that we've had. Here, I went through the same Bible college. I went through the same, you know, essential teaching. You know, I was raised Methodist. I had an understanding of God's grace, and it wasn't changed a whole lot when I came into the church that I was attending. And so for me, you know, the idea that grace is the means by which God extends himself to people who may even be an enemy of him at the time. And it's a process by which he draws people. You know, let's go to the book of Romans in chapter 5. I think it says it just beautifully. In the book of Romans in chapter 5, Paul talks about God's grace in this way. He says in verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, in Revelation 13, it talks about before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. You know, before Adam and Eve, you know, were distracted. I should grab another mic? No, okay, we're good. I was about ready to go all Mike James on you. "For scarcely for..." And I can't do... I mean, Mike James has a gift that I don't have, so... "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still antagonistic to God, while we were still fighting him, Jesus died for us." Think about that. It takes planning by God. It takes... Now they're going to want to know what microphone I've got here. This is my spare. This is it. Okay. Technology is a wonderful thing. And I now have a microphone club. And so God is exhibiting, and he's revealed to us that he has planned grace. He planned in advance to extend this favor, this unmerited response to us. And isn't that interesting? You see, grace isn't needed when everything's going fine. When we're all in agreement, we're all working together, there's no problem, there's no sin, there's no need for this unmerited favor, this giving us something that we don't deserve, treating us in a way that we don't deserve. It's not necessary, but when there's a problem, that's when God extends grace. You know, that's not a bad idea for us either. When we have relationship problems, You know, we can either go, you know, do all turtle and pull your head in and everything, you know, and just hide. You can get all alligator and get all aggressive, you know, and chomp, chomp, chomp. Or maybe that's a time, if we want to resolve the problem, that we extend grace. But it takes sometimes a little thinking, because our natural reaction is nothing like that. Our natural reaction is to lash out or be defensive, give as good as we get. But God, you guys are messing with me, I know. All right, Anthony, I'll increase your budget next year. Just let me talk, will you? Where was I? But God, thank you. That's really a big help. I appreciate it. But when things are going badly, if we think about it, if we're responding to the leading of the Spirit, if we're kind of in tune with how God does things, isn't that a good time to extend grace? Well, you say, well, wait a minute, though. If I'm always gracious, if I'm always kind, if I'm always patient, if I'm always trying to get, you know, somebody to think differently, aren't I going to be kind of like a doormat? And you know what the answer is? Sometimes. Sometimes people walk all over you. Sometimes people take advantage of grace. Sometimes people have the temerity to know that Jesus died for their sins and sin anyway. I know none of us have done that, but there are people who do that. And yet, how does God respond? All alligator, chomp, chomp. Turtle, he withdraws? No. God loves you. You're like a child to him. And for me, you're like a grand, you know, he's like, we're a grandchild. You know, you do anything for your grandkids. Kids, you kind of whack upside the head, but your grandkids, you do anything for them. God is so passionate in his love for us. And Jesus is so passionate in his love for us. They would do anything. You. And when someone feels that way, you know, there's sometimes where, you know, God just lets us do what we're doing. There are sometimes he whacks us upside the head. There are sometimes that the natural consequences from stupid decisions that we've made come and they just bite us and chew on us and hurt us, and it's painful. Sometimes it's a natural consequence that happens to somebody else, and we suffer. All kinds of permutations, all kinds of different things happen. But here's the thing. God never, never changes how he feels about his children. And he always extends that favor, that kindness, that grace on his children today, and the children that he's going to bring into the family later. If you were at Dave Harvey's presentation, Dave was talking about kindness. And as he was going through his presentation, I was kind of checking off, oh, that's my sermon, that's my sermon, that's my sermon. But he quoted a scripture that I think is just packed with insight. In Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. You know, Jesus is talking about to him who strikes you on one cheek, you know, turn the other cheek. Give to everyone who asks of you. Verse 31, he says, just as you want men to do unto you, do also, you know, you also do to them likewise. If you love those who love you, you know, hey, so what? Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, so what? If you, in verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be the sons of the Most High. For he, the Most High, that's who he's talking about here, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What a picture that paints of God our Father. Not one who is just standing there like Zeus with a lightning bolt, you know, looking to throw it at somebody and zot them, but a passionate God, a loving God, a caring God, who even the evil receive his kindness. Even those who are evil, of whom it could be said some of us were. Do we see our relationships in the same way? Do you know God, when he's, you know, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, when he is kind to the unthankful, the ungrateful, and the evil, do we get the idea that God just does that, or does it lead to something? And here's the thing. God's graciousness, his patience, his kindness, his extending favor where it is not merited, it is not earned, and it is not deserved, his grace, an extension of grace, is for a purpose. And when we understand that God's purpose for his kindness, God's purpose for his patience, when we understand that there is a purpose and what that purpose is, we begin to see that God uses grace to accomplish something of great value. You know, what is God trying to do? Well, in Romans chapter 2, let's turn there. And we're kind of breaking into a thought. Paul is acknowledging how desperately wicked and evil people can be. And he's talking about people who are in the faith but condemning inappropriately. Then he says this, and I'm just going to break into the thought here in verse 4, Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? You know, forbearance and long-suffering, that has to do with somebody being patient when what they are getting is a lot of flack and static in return. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. You see, God, in his plan, allowed for Adam and Eve to have free will and to make a choice. And that choice that they made was to pledge their allegiance to the great spirit, of this world, the lower G, you know, small g God of this world that Paul talks about. You know, Satan, the prince and the power of the air, they pledged their allegiance when they followed him and rejected God. And they pledged their allegiance to him not just for themselves, but the decision was made for their children and their grandchildren and all who would come after them. And Satan has had free run in this world. Satan has been deceiving people. Satan has deceived us. We're probably still coming out of some of his deception. And God, for his reasons and his purposes, allowed that to happen. But he has and is and will continue to use grace as a tool to take those who are fighting and aggressive and angry and upset, those who are not a part of his family, and he uses grace and his kindness and his mercy in order to bring people to a point where they change. And unlike Calvin, I think that change is one, that decision is one that we make ourselves. Now, God has to open our eyes. He has to, you know, show us things. He has to remove some of the deception. But we choose. We choose. Now, if you've had children and teenagers and young adults, and you see how they progress in their understanding, you know, there are times when all you get is static and all you get is negative. And if we respond in kind, likely the results are not going to be optimum. But what if we approach those situations just like God approaches those situations and use unmerited, undeserved grace as a means of helping them make changes and decisions that will benefit them? Years ago, and I've told this story enough times and in front of my oldest son, so I think he's maybe he's forgiven me by now, but my oldest son was going through his teenage years, and there was a period where, you know, if I said red, he said blue. If I said go, he said stop. You know, it's we were not on the same page. And my daughters will tell you, my sons will tell you that, you know, I have the capacity to speak for days in lectures. And, you know, they say, oh, no, not another lecture, Dad. We repent. But my lectures weren't working for my son. And I was really concerned at one point, and so I took away some of his music and some of these other things. I was desperate, and nothing was working. Until it just struck me one time. He had done something, I was upset, and instead of yelling, instead of lecturing, instead of anything that I'd tried, I came up to him and I gave him a great big hug. And I just held him. And he was tense. And we're a hugging family, but he was tense, and then he relaxed. And then I whispered at after, you know, a few moments, I whispered in his ear what I wanted him to think about and what I wanted him to do differently. And it was a turning point in our relationship. It changed our relationship. And I don't even know all the mechanisms and everything that was going on in his mind at the time, but he began to accept instruction, advice. He began to listen to me again. But you know what it started with? Was something that at the moment I didn't feel he deserved. He certainly hadn't earned a hug from me. But you know, it was a little way of extending favor and kindness and mercy. And it helped change the relationship dynamics. He's a fine young man today. He's a wonderful husband. He has two great kids. And he has only two kids, by the way. It's not that he has two out of four that are really great. He has two kids, and they're both great. Let me say that again. I just want it to be clear. How much better would it be if we looked at how God treats us and began to think how we can extend that same grace to others, how we can extend that same favor that they don't deserve, they don't merit at the time. You know, I've counseled with people in the church who struggled with grace. There was one lady, she was about 5 years old, and her father was beating her mother. And she was uncomfortable. She was scared. And how she reacted was she had a nervous laugh. And she remembers, you know, this nervous laugh that she uttered right in front of, you know, her mom's being beaten. And 50 years later, she still tormented herself with what a wicked person she was for having laughed, this nervous laugh, while her mother was being beaten. And it wasn't just that one thing. She had kind of shifted her viewpoint of herself, and kind of through the filter through which she saw herself, she saw all the weaknesses and all the shortcomings and all the things that she had said wrong and done wrong, and those were constantly being rehearsed over and over in her mind. She had married an abusive man, done terrible things, and she was caught. And, you know, how we get to bad places in our thinking, there are so many paths of how we get there. But how we get out of there is much more simple. Sometimes it takes a miracle of God opening our minds to see something that we had never been able to see before. Sometimes it takes someone extending love and patience and kindness so that they can begin to see God not as this angry, awful being that's loving and waiting to judge and condemn and threaten, you know, them with eternal damnation or whatever the problem that a particular theology may inject. You know, sometimes people cannot let go of their sins. You know, when we repent, God says that He forgives us, but it takes belief for us to move away from feeling the guilt and shame to the place where, yeah, I did a terrible thing, but you know, God loves me, Jesus loves me, and we are still good friends. We are still, He's still my Father. He still loves me. He loves me enough to do anything that I need in order to be in the resurrection. Nobody's going to snatch me from the hand of Jesus. Sometimes, though, it's hard for us to give up that guilt. You know, I was talking to this lady and I said, you know, when you were baptized and you entered into covenant with God, God took those sins. Jesus took those sins and He paid every penalty. Every penalty. And you bringing those things up in your mind again and again and again, what you're doing is you've made a photocopy of the guilt. And you're using the photocopy because the real guilt is gone. The real guilt is over. The real guilt is paid for. It's resolved. But we can do that. We can take that photocopy, that memory, and keep playing it over and over and over and over again. You know what happens if you take a $100 bill and you give it to me? This is a good sermon all of a sudden. I like the way this sermon's going. If you take a $100 bill and give it to me, and I take it, and I go spend it, right? Do you have it anymore? No. Now, I don't need your $100 bills. 50s and 20s will do just fine. No. But what happens if you take a $100 bill, and you photocopy it, and then give the original to me, and then you go and try and spend the photocopy? What happens to you? A lot worse than what's going to happen to me for spending that $100 bill. Secret Service is going to be all over you. Why? Because you've got a counterfeit. And sometimes, what we deal with is essentially a counterfeit. Our guilt, our shame, the embarrassment, you know, we still feel twinges of it, but we don't need to beat ourselves up for that. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a free gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this kind of comes back to the problem that sometimes people have with us in our understanding of grace. We have a high commitment relationship with God our Father. In a group this size, likely there are going to be some of you who are afraid when you go back home you're not going to have your job because you took time off to come here. Some of you may have come here and lost your job because you came here. How many of you have ever been turned down for a job because you observed the Sabbath and you told them so? Anybody? I have. You know, this is just the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, getting down to things where, you know, our commitment is to be merciful and kind and loving and just and patient. You know, our commitment, you know, when I was baptized, it was kind of explained to me, you know, you sign a check, Guy Swenson, but you don't date it and you don't put in the amount. And God can write in anything that he wants. Anything that God asks and expects of us, when we enter the covenant, the new covenant through baptism, see, our part is we surrender. We submit to God entirely and completely. Anything God says, I'll do. I'll try. He can ask me to do anything. And that's a high commitment relationship. With high commitment in a relationship, there also comes a level of trust and intimacy in the sense that, you know, people can be, if you've got somebody that you know is your good and close friend or your spouse, you know that you can share things with them and they can share things with you, and you have this closeness and this feeling of understanding the other person. And it comes with high commitment relationships. Now, low commitment relationships are very different. Now, I do a ministry in the inner city, and I see low commitment relationships all the time. You know, it's a way to pay the rent. You know, guy and a gal get together, they split expenses, you know, have a little, you know, and that's the way it goes. And then, you know, they get mad at each other, they go and separate, you know, and then the next one comes in. You know, and in the course of all this stuff, you know, sometimes there's a baby, you know, and you got the baby daddy and the baby mama and the baby mama drama and all this stuff. And you have four kids and four baby daddies, and this guy's got four baby mamas, you know, because he's been out and around. Where's the level of trust and intimacy and the sense that, you know, this person's got your back and is going to be there for you? You know, these guys go off and they leave the mommy, you know, with the baby and all the bills and on welfare and poor. And this is what low commitment relationships are like. And you see, in the Christian faith, there can be low commitment relationships too. You know, and this is where I think sometimes people fall into the ditch of, you know, only believe and that's all you have to do. And they don't keep reading about the covenant that we make. And yes, God will be our God, but we're going to be his people. And that means we do. We pledge, we promise to do what God says wherever we find it. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. God's mind is revealed. And he wants us to become like him. And sometimes I wonder if that's why some people, you know, it's like they're stuck in Passover. You know, we have the holy days that show God's plan of salvation, and they're stuck at Passover. Now, honestly, I believe that I don't talk about Jesus and his love enough to people. It's real easy when we're in ministry and, you know, somebody's coming in and, you know, there's substance abuse issues, you know, they're living with somebody who's not their spouse, you know, they've got, you know, they may be thieves, they may be, you know, prostitutes, whatever. It's so easy to go into the mode of, well, fix it, okay? Women, your husbands ever do this, you know, you're talking to them and they're ready to fix it. Repent, right? Stop doing the wrong things, start doing the right things. It's easy to fix problems. But the thing is, we're not fixing their lives. It's their job to fix their lives. And to fix their lives, they got to have hope. They have to believe that there's a possibility of change. And that's the message of Passover. You know, how God loves them. And we need to talk about that more. And then it leads to the days of unleavened bread where we take responsibility for some of the things that we have to do and repent. You know, Acts 2:38, you know, we believe, we repent, we receive the gift of God's Spirit. And God has an entire plan of salvation that so many people don't ever get to understand. You know, grace is a powerful influence. God uses it all the time. God leads us to change, where we stop blaming and we start accepting responsibility. God leads us to change by how he treats us when we're still sinners, when we're still fighting him, when we have a bad attitude. How much would it help our relationships if we thought about grace first? If we taught about Jesus first. I think there's a possibility for us to grow and for us to become more effective and for us to preach the complete gospel, but with God and with our relationships. Let's value and appreciate and remember God's grace.